Well, we got a few things we're going to look at tonight. Got some more questions and hopefully some good answers that we'll get. We'll be again at Genesis chapter 4 tonight. Genesis chapter 4. Everybody getting outlined for tonight? Actually, they're probably more than outlines tonight. It's probably full notes tonight. I think last week I made outlines, and this week I made full notes for everybody. Michael and I have been over at Brooks Bible College all day today, and we'll be over there tomorrow. We're learning how to preach through the Psalms. Bible instructor from Master Seminary, where John MacArthur's chancellor, is over at Brooks, and he's doing a great job teaching us how to understand the Psalms and figure out how to preach through them and stuff. So I'm looking forward to it again tomorrow. We had a great time today. Look forward to a great time tomorrow. All right. So what else do I need to tell you? Anything? Is there anything? We've already had updates. I think you guys gave us some pretty good updates there. I don't think of anything else there. Tonight, we're going to be studying Men Began Calling on the Name of the Lord. Men began calling on the name of the Lord. To do this, let's look at Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Here's what it says. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. All right. So where we're going to go with this tonight, this is an unusual statement that men began to call on the name of the Lord. Let's start. First of all, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Now, here's something she said, but some have called this a prayer, but I don't know who she said it to. Here's what she said. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now, I don't recognize that as a prayer. It doesn't sound like she's speaking it to God. She's just simply making a declaration. This is a proclamation that she's making. God has given me a son to take the place of the one that was murdered. And I don't know that that's a prayer per se, but it does indicate that she at least has a conscious awareness of God and his interaction with him in life. That's kind of important because some of the things I want to look at tonight may be a little unusual, a little different, but I want to look them over because I think they're important for us to get a grasp on. The prayers that we know about up to this point are the ones I call the broken relationship prayer of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't have a prayer. That's the way we looked at it when we first started. They didn't pray. Now, they had a conversation. They answered what God asked them. But they weren't asking God. They weren't initiating any action on their part. They were answering what God asked them. And even their answers may have been a little put-offish. But they didn't make an appeal to God about staying in the garden. They didn't say, we're sorry. We wish we hadn't done that. Look, the guy deceived me, and I wish I hadn't done it. And Adam could have said, you know, I did a willful act. My wife, I looked at her. She didn't die, so I thought it was probably okay to go ahead and eat it. And I kind of thought maybe like her that maybe you had lied about this thing, but we're sorry. Nothing, no prayer like that. As a matter of fact, after they're released from the garden, you don't hear about a prayer with them again. Now, she makes two statements about boys, about having children, but they're just statements. They're not necessarily in any way a prayer. Some have said, well, she's giving thanks to God. Well, look at that verse again. She's not giving thanks. She's acknowledging this is what happened. She's just simply saying, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So I don't see that. I suppose it could be seen as thanksgiving, but I think you have to read that into it. I don't think it says that per se, but she's at least acknowledging that God is the one who gave it. Then we also had the argumentative prayer of Cain. Cain earlier in this same chapter, he was upset with God because God didn't tell him what the right thing was. He's upset with God for asking him where his brother was, even though he killed his brother. he still feels like he has the right to argue with God about what God's done. And then he even says, when God says, this is what's going to happen to you, you know, you're going to be a marked man from now on. He's not happy about that either. He feels like God has not been fair, that God's given him too much to have to bear. Those are what I call an argumentative prayer. You ever have one of those prayers? I remember when I was about 16, 17 years old, I had taken my 51 Chevy into Harrison, Arkansas, and we lived about 5 miles off a dirt road, south of Harrison, I think it was. And I had taken my 51 Chevy out, and Dad said, make sure you're home before midnight because nothing good ever happens after midnight. Okay, so I'm on my way home. Did I give myself adequate time? No. No, I didn't. But I'm on my way home, and partway up one of the hills, it just quit. It sounded like it was out of gas. I knew that was not possible because I had given it gas. I had plenty of gas in that vehicle. So I got out of that vehicle. It wouldn't start. I didn't want to run the battery down. So I still had about 2 miles to walk home. So I start walking home. It's summer, and it's hot, and I'm sweaty, and my car doesn't work, and I'm going to be late. I just know I'm going to be really – I was already going to be late, but I could have shaved maybe 5 minutes, you know, something like that. But I'm late. Now I'm puzzled. What do you want, God? So now the reason that my car is not working is got to be God, right? Got to be God. That's why things don't work. When things don't work, it's got to be God. And God's got to be trying to punish you for something or do something. So I begin this argument with God all the way home. I'm walking and dust is coming up where I'm walking, so I'm sweating and the dust is sticking to me. I'm dirty, I'm hot, I'm upset because my car's not running, I'm upset because I know I'm going to be late, I'm upset because I already know what Dad's going to say. I walk in the door. So I got home, I argued with God the whole time. Stupidly, arrogantly, Cainish. If you understand where I'm coming from, that everything went wrong, never mind that I pushed it and rebelliously did not set the right time to come home. Could I have come home before midnight? Sure. I really hadn't done anything. I was still looking for people at 10 o'clock for somebody to be around with. I couldn't find anybody. Nobody was around to talk to, so I'm wasting, just killing time. Could I have gone on home? Sure. Did I? No. And of course, this is all God's fault, right? Do you ever have prayers like that? At least I was stupid enough to be a teenager at that point, okay? And I didn't do it yesterday, okay? My point is this, is that when things don't go the way we want them to go, or when we know we're guilty, sometimes we will argue with God about things. That was Cain's prayer. And I find that to be a highly unacceptable prayer. How about you? That's not a good prayer. So now we're going to come to an opportunity to see what is called Eve's prayer here. I don't think it is a prayer that Eve is uttering. I think she is acknowledging. Now, I'm not saying she's not grateful. She probably is. She's glad to have another boy. Glad to have Seth's problem taken care of. Now, I guess what puzzles me a little bit here is that she's had other children. She's almost had to have other children because Cain married somebody. So he had to marry one of his sisters. Since I know there's two people on this planet at this time, can't be many other choices, so it has to be some of them, okay? And I believe part of why we have the stories about Cain, Abel, and Seth is because something significant happened with those. The other kids, probably nothing significant took place. We don't know of any reason why it would. Now, once again, let's number C in the outline. No recorded prayers after Cain, But you can't argue from silence. And here's what I mean. Just because there are no recorded prayers doesn't mean there were no prayers. It just simply means the scriptures don't record them if there were. We don't know if people were praying and they weren't. We don't know if people were making offerings or they weren't. What makes it peculiar was that these boys, Cain and Abel, decided to make an offering. However, one of them made a good offering and the other one didn't. We never hear about them doing it again. We hadn't heard about them doing it before. This one maybe, let's say they may have done it before. That may have been a normal practice with them. But what made the difference this time was Cain got jealous and killed his brother. So that's what's going to be a standout point about this. So I don't want to argue from silence that nobody was praying. But nothing's recorded about it until we come to 4:26. Genesis 4:26. Oh, you know what? I think I'm going to hold off there because I want to explain some other things too. Let's talk about living a life independent of God. The original couple had not been long in the garden before they were removed. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden? We don't know. Hours? Years? Weeks? Decades? We don't know how long they were in the garden. But you get the impression it couldn't have been very long, or they would have already known about the trees. They'd already known some of that stuff there. Chuck?
From what I've read, I'm sure you might have gained the same thing, but the curse that he gave to Eve was the curse.
Well, I don't know that. If the text said that, I'd be really happy with that. But the text does not say they had children. It's just there's a whole lot it does not say, and I realize that he's not trying to give us a chronology of the early days of creation. What he's trying to give to us are the things that took place there that are going to be life changing things. They did eat from that tree. Now, had they been tempted to eat from it before? I don't know. Had they talked with Satan before? I don't know. Were they used to talking to Satan? I'll say the serpent. I don't know. It does not tell us that. But one of the things it does not tell us also is how they were communicating with God. It doesn't give us any idea about that. Did they meet at 4 o'clock every afternoon and get the working orders? Did they meet with him in the morning, find out what they're supposed to do for the day? We don't know. It doesn't say. Right. Right. Now, here's a couple of questions I'm going to have further about this, just to add more confusion to it. What does it mean to die? Now, you and I have a pretty good understanding what it means to die. Why? Why do we understand what it means to die? We've seen plenty of it. We've experienced it. How many times had Adam and Eve seen anybody die? None. They hadn't seen anybody die before. So when a warning is given that if you eat this thing, you will die, what does that mean to two ignorant folk, if I can say that? You know, I'm not trying to be offensive to them. I'm just saying, to our knowledge, they don't know what dying is because nothing is dying there. You know, you don't have vultures flying around to take care of the carrion that's on the ground. Nothing's dying. Things are continuing to live all the time. They've got the right foods to eat. They've got the right environment to eat in. So they're not dying. So when God says to them, if you eat this, you'll surely die, is he implanting what that means in them so they'll have some sort of concept of what it means to die? Or are they completely inexperienced? When God's wanting them to have some sort of worship service in the temple of the Garden of Eden, what rules did he lay down about how to do that? We don't see any. Now, was that because they really weren't there that long to set up a pattern? I don't know that either. But somehow there's a lot of things that are being said here that the author believes we ought to know or believes that the people then knew. Does that make any sense? Because he's not offering any explanations for much of what he's offering here. And when it comes to Cain and Abel, what is sin? God's telling Cain that sin is laying at the door. It's right at your door. It's ready to come in. What does he know about sin? We don't know that either. We don't know what. Did he understand the concept? Now, the reason I'm asking it this way too. Last time we talked about this, I was trying to say, I don't know what kind of offering this was. I don't know that it was a sin offering because I don't know they knew they had sinned. You know, we were reading Romans chapter 5 said that where there is no law, sin is not imputed to anybody. So the whole purpose of an atonement is to cover imputed sin. That when you sin, it's held against your account, and the offering is to cover the sin that you just did. Did they know they were sinning? We have no record that they had sinned, and we're about to see a sin take place when the murders takes place, but did they do anything prior to that? I don't know. Was there offering a Thanksgiving offering or a peace offering or just a, was it just a gift? Is this a Mary Magdalene gift, you know, or is it, maybe it was Mary Lazarus' sister. Was she just, was this like an alabaster vase that's going to be broken over the head of Jesus and all that sweet, good smelling oil be all over him? I don't know. I don't have enough to go on there, huh? Yeah, I don't know what he did or didn't know. It doesn't tell us there, but apparently he didn't feel that what he did had justified God's action. That God had put too much on him. He said, "Now everybody will want to kill me, they'll try to kill me," so God left a mark on him so he wouldn't be that. But I think he knew enough to know what was the acceptable offering. Now, whether he did at first or not, I don't know. It does not say. But he knew that Abel's offering had been received. And God said, you know what? Do right. Don't sit here and pout about this thing. Just do right. Go ask Abel or go get some of your own, however you want to do it. But I'm taking animal offerings. That's fine and acceptable. You know that. Somehow, Cain was supposed to know that, I guess. Okay. Well, they did know it was wrong. They did. That one we have real clear. They did know they were not to eat of that tree. They did know that. So that was not ignorance on their part. They did know that. That was not an uninformed situation. They made a decision to do disobediently what God said don't do. So whatever else they know, what I was talking about was I don't know how they were supposed to offer worship. There's nothing that's said to us there. I love it when people sing, so I want you to sing. We're not told that. Listen, I want you to always sit under the tree of life whenever you praise and worship. We're going to have that's where the church session is going to be. I don't know what they had, what they knew or not know about what to do. Now, why do I say all that? Because when they're going to leave the garden, what rituals are they taking with them to do? What things are they taking with them to do? What do they know about what it means to talk to God? The only prayer we saw in here was the prayer of accountability. Answer to me what you did, why you did it. That's the only prayer we have offered from them. Now, we can speculate all kinds of things and say, you know, God, they were there 10 years and God told them every day, this is what you want to do. And he told them all these spiritual things, but I'm making it up. That's imaginary. I'm dreaming that up. I don't know that he did any of that. Yeah, I don't know what their eyes were open to other than the fact that both of them are naked. I know they were open to that. They saw that. Whatever else it was, since it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think we can make an assumption that it made some sort of internal change on them, whether it was about a conscience or consciousness of what's right and wrong. The Jewish rabbis proposed that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not made for people. It was made for angels. That was the one they get to eat from, and the tree of life was the one people get to eat from. Consequently, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were eating something that wasn't for them, and it changed their genetics inside to what they were doing. So it changes what they understand right and wrong were, or good and evil. That I'm thinking that must be kind of close to right, because about at least the knowledge of good and evil, because that's what the tree was. So beyond that, I don't know how to answer any of that. I guess I'm creating questions that I'm trying to answer. All I'm trying to say is we don't know a whole lot of things. And for us to shove back our way of thinking on that one isn't fair. We know what death is, but I don't know that Adam and Eve had any concept of what death means. I'm sure they got a better idea after it happened, but not before. Okay, and I'm saying kind of the same thing about, well, anyway, my point is this. I don't know what people knew about talking with the Lord. What I see is people are now living independently of the Lord. He's not having regular communication with him. That was broken at the garden. That's why he sent them, one of the reasons he sent them out of the garden is that he was not going to have that open communication with them. They were going to be on their own, so they're living independently of God. Number two in the outline there, there was very little time to develop a true devotional life incorporating prayer. If it happened the way it looks like it happened, they were created on day six, they rested on day seven, on day eight, they get up and they're tempted and do all this stuff here. So how much time do you get to have to develop what a priestly ministry is inside the garden? Because that's what they were supposed to be. Kings and priests inside the garden carrying out God's will. I don't know that there was very much time to develop that. That requires enough experience to know one's need. If you're going to pray almost implies that you have a need or that you're grateful for some provision. You know, why pray if you've already got it? There's something going on in your life that you are calling out to someone greater than you to do something for it. That is prayer. Or you're seeing something going on in somebody else's life that's bigger than they are, and they need something, and so you're going to pray and ask God to intervene there. Or you're sitting down and you realize, boy, I've got a lot of good food to eat. I've got a beautiful house to be in. I got all this stuff here. I am so grateful. So now my prayer is going to be a Thanksgiving prayer. It's going to be a praise prayer, you know. But you have to have some level of experience before you can do that. Number three. From the biblical record, we do not see any formalized methods of worship, praise, sacrifice, or prayer developing, nor do we see any commanded or taught. When you come here on Sunday morning, I think most of you have been coming here long enough, you already know that it's going to be basically following this kind of little plan. We're all going to come in and be seated, and somewhere around 10:30, somebody's going to stand up, make an announcement, maybe make a prayer. Then we're going to sing for a while, and then we're going to stop singing, and we're going to have a couple more announcements or whatever else like that, and then we're going to go into a preaching time. I think that if a bunch of us couldn't be here next Sunday, you'd know to do that, because you've been around what we do as what we call worship, and I don't know that it is worship. You follow what I'm saying? I don't know from what Jesus taught us that the way we're doing it is the way it's supposed to, he had in mind. I don't know what he had in mind. I can look at 1 Corinthians chapter. Well, matter of fact, let's take a look at it. When we look at Leviticus, we know. I mean, he's saying very specifically, this is what you got to do. This is the way you're dressed when you do it. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. This is the way you dress when you do it. This is the kind of incense I want going when you do it. These are the kind of animals I want. This is the kind of grain I want. This is the kind of incense I want. This is the kind of bread that I want. This is, and he's got it all laid out. That's how you worship. Okay. But when it comes to the church, did he even give us any kind of, because, you know, Jesus dies and leaves before the church becomes the church. So what plan did they know to set up? What had he taught them to do? So they basically had the synagogue plan. That's what they knew about. So they're going to kind of follow a synagogue plan. It looks like maybe they were, they didn't even have a synagogue at first. They're just going down to the temple and everybody's singing and praising the Lord and they're hearing more preaching and more teaching and they're going from house to house eating bread. Doesn't even look like they had a regular assembly area at all. But in Corinth, they were getting together in houses, and if you pick up with it on verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together?" Okay, so here is something he's talking about, an assembly of the church together. Okay, he says, "Each of you has a psalm. Each one has a teaching." There's someone who has a tongue. There's someone who has a revelation. Someone who has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at the most. Three. Each in turn, let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to others, I'm sorry, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, and let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are, be submissive, as Loss also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, now let me just go back and review this again. When they got together, apparently they were not dependent upon a teacher to teach them something. Everybody had been learning, and they're coming in and sharing what they learned. You got probably several psalms here. James later says, if any's merry, let him sing a psalm. So apparently people could just stand up at some point and say, I want to sing this psalm right now. This is one that really means something to me. Mike, do you see where this, some of what we talked about, this, what we learned about this day is addressing this situation here? The psalms were important. That's the hymn book. And what you'd have, if we could do it that way, you'd have people who, they're saying, "Hey, you know, I'm going to sing number 415." Okay, so this person stands up and sings 415, and everybody's going, "Yeah, that's good. I like that. That's a good one. That spoke to us. That really spoke to heart." Then somebody else is popping over here and say, "I'm going to sing a Psalm 128." So they sing Psalm 128, and the whole point of it was they're edifying each other on the things that meant something to them. Why? Because they've been reviewing the hymn book all week. You know, a lot of times we'll come in and say, "What song you want to sing tonight?" And I know this. You didn't spend time this week looking up and saying, "Oh boy, I can't wait till Wednesday night gets here so we can sing this song right here. I'm going to sing this one right here." You know, that I don't think took place at all. Maybe it did, but nonetheless, they had the Psalter at home. So they're listening to psalms, and they're practicing singing psalms in their home. How do I know? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to sing psalms one to another. Okay, that's what you're supposed to do to build each other up. then somebody else might have a prophecy to speak. So they stand up, they pop up, they give a prophecy. Somebody else has got a foreign language they're going to speak, and they say, here's something in Spanish. If maybe there's somebody here that's just here for Spanish. And so they stand up, they speak something in Spanish, and this guy over here says, hallelujah. And everybody goes, what are you saying hallelujah for? I understood what he said. He's just talking about Jesus there. That's a wonderful thing. You see where I'm coming from? So that seems to have been what a church assembly was like. I know that they prayed together. So I'm not sure how that prayer was, but it would be like the upper room on the day of Pentecost. They're up there praying with one accord. Everybody's got this thing in mind. It was called calling upon the name of the Lord. So they're praying. So I know that a lot of prayer went. I know a lot of prophecies went. I know a lot of psalms went. I know there were tongues that went. I know there was all kinds of things like that that seemed to be from an interactive congregation, not a congregation that's looking to hear what pastor's got to say this week or some other speaker's got to say this week. You follow where I'm coming from? But that was not an order that was set up by Jesus. That was an order that came into being. You follow where I'm at? Now, obviously, if you've understood what we just said here, what we do on a Sunday morning doesn't look like that. Matter of fact, we would count it disruptive if somebody stood up and said, I have a song I want to sing. Everybody say, get the deacons in here. What's the matter with this crazy person wanting to sing? Why would we have people sing? That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Who wants to sing a psalm? Wow, that's nuts. Or somebody saying, you know, I was reading the Word of God, and here's what the Word of God said to me this week, and I'm going to just share this with you here. That isn't the way we do it. We're doing it a way that's been handed down for the last 500 years. We're not creedal, so we don't read creeds, even though in the back of your hymnal are the creeds. We could read creeds. We could do that. But I don't know that anyone ever read a creed anywhere in the New Testament. Everybody with me? I don't see anything from the time of creation all the way through to here that had any formal way of doing anything. Or formulaic way, even. Here's what you do when you get up in the morning, you know, when the Navajo get up in the morning because of where they live and the way things are, the first thing they do, they offer corn pollen. You know, they're bringing up corn pollen, open it up, face the east, throw up the corn pollen because corn is what saved their lives. I don't know that any of us do anything like that. You know, about the most I do is get up in the morning and throw coffee into the water and let it heat up, you know. So anyway, number four in our outline. By the time Adam and Eve have been divorced from God, they are leaving without any experiential knowledge of God, his nature, his character, or any basis to know what he's like. Just think what it is. Number five, their first experience of note was with deceit. So they were deceived. There was willful disobedience without a real understanding of what such disobedience would bring them. So God's told them they're going to die if they eat it. They don't even know what that means from what we can see. Now, maybe they did. Again, maybe God implanted in them so they knew what it was. So they're not even really sure what it means to be disobedient from what I can see here. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. Don't mean to be doing that, but if I am, then forgive me. They would not even understand what their actions might mean to their children. I mean, how much can they know about what that's going to happen to their kids once we do this sin? Did they know they're going to be kicked out of the garden? Did they know that the kids they have born to them now are all going to be twisted away from God? Did they know that? They have any kind of concept of that? No, I think they went into it dumb. They went into it without good knowledge about things here, all right? Number six. When they are sent away from the garden, they are sent away alone and with no thought of how their relationship with God might be restored. When they're sent away, God does not say, here's what you need to do to get restored back to me. In order to get back into this garden, and in order to get into my good favors again, here's what you got to do. I want to see you pray. I want to see you ask me to forgive you. I want to see you confess your sins. Nothing. They go from the garden into the wilderness, now live. And they are told this, Eve, it's going to hurt to have kids from now on. Adam, it's going to hurt from now on what you're doing work. This ground produced really good for you. That ground won't. You're going to work hard, son. Now, did they get so used to working hard? Were they struggling to build a shelter? Anybody ever been really bushcrafting camping where you're going out to the woods with a knife, a hatchet, and some stuff in your backpack, and that's it? And you're going to cut up wood and you're going to make you some kind of shelter, you know, maybe using leaves and branches and all that kind of stuff. You ever done that? That's time consuming. That's really, really time consuming. And you got to figure out exactly where you're going to get enough wood to have a hot fire going that's going to stay going all night. That means you may be getting up all night. Now, I'm not saying that Adam and Eve had a fire. I don't know if they had a fire at all. I don't know if fire is even on the picture at that time. What I'm trying to do is paint a picture for you about what life is going to be like away from God. Did God want it to be that way so that they would say, hey, how do we get this thing changed? This is horrible. We're really struggling out here. How do we get this changed? Was that what he was doing? Was he trying to put them in that kind of position where they would cry out to him? Again, I don't know that. But anyway, back to number 6 again. When they were sent away from the garden, they are sent away alone with no thought. By alone, I mean it's just them two, because he's not going with them. They're out, okay? They're sent away alone with no thought of how their relationship with God might be restored. No instruction of being restored was given to them. Wouldn't you like to know what they understood was going on? Before I fault them more for doing nothing to be restored to God, I remind myself they are pioneers of the man with God relationships. They are learning the pattern of what that even means. They don't know what it means. They're the new ones. And before we look back, I should say, before I look back too much and criticize them because they didn't do more than they did, why they could have done this, they could have done that, I don't know they knew anything about making sacrifices, that somehow would be a way to get back to God. I don't know that they knew that you could beg and plead and cry out to God and he would hear you and be restored again. I don't know what they knew, but I know this, life's hard. They're going to be out there all alone. And they're going to be making life do, okay? Number 7, life outside the garden is life. That should be is life, not in life, is life without conscious presence of God. He is there, but he seems to be unnoticed. God's obviously right there. He's ready to speak with them if they want to speak. He obviously spoke to Cain. And Cain knew what was going on. They do not seem to be guided by God into a restored relationship. They do not seem to have an interest in it. Now, kids, this describes us before we came to know Christ. You know, I'm not trying to paint a weird picture out of for you. This is what we were doing before we came to know Christ. We were at, the funeral last weekend for this friend of ours that passed away. People were saying she knew Christ. So this is a different kind of funeral. We can celebrate some. It's actually called a celebration of life rather than a funeral, or you could call it a memorial service, I suppose. But this was a celebration of life that Christ had held her all those years. Did she ever wander away from Christ? Sure. She did things that were not right, but she always knew who Christ was. She was always coming back home. She was always trying to encourage people to come back home with her when she did come back home. You follow where I'm coming from? And then the question came up, what do people do that don't know the Lord? What do they do? They get by. They anesthetize themselves. They tell jokes. I can't tell you the number of funerals I've done for people who didn't have a pastor, hadn't been to church in three generations, knew nothing about them, wanted a pastor to have the service for them. And how every single one of them that I've ever buried that way would give you the shirt off their back. Now, how do I know that? Because they always told me that. So I soon learned that that's a term right there that means these were some really righteous people who should be in heaven right now, because they would give you the shirt off their back. Never mind that they'd destroyed two families already. Never mind that, well, I won't even go into some of the things that were going on there. That's how they cope. That they were as good as any church people, so they've got to be in heaven right now. No clue what it takes to have a relationship restored. That's what's going on here. Everybody understand what I'm saying? These are people who are living without the Lord. Okay, so going further. They do not seem to have an interest in it. It would appear they are just surviving and trying to thrive while doing so. That's supposed to be while, not will. It is noteworthy that Eve acknowledges that it is God who has given her a son in Genesis 4:1, and again with the birth of Seth. He had given her a replacement son for the murdered Abel. They are not totally ignorant of God, but nothing is recorded of their attempts to speak with him again. Again, it's that God's not in their thoughts. You know, God would say that later about Israel. I'm not in your thoughts anymore. You don't even think about me. Well, when we who do spend our day thinking about God throughout the day, praying and all those sort of things, when we do think about that, we soon forget that's not in everybody's mind. Everybody's mind is, got to get my job done. Don't like this job. Wish I had a new job. I'm not being paid enough. I got this. Can't wait till the weekend. All the things that go along with that. They're not thinking about God. That's what's going on here. It's just people, they can be conscious that there might be such a thing as God someplace out there, but he's got nothing to do with me. All right. Number eight. Yet two of their sons, the ones God is going to tell us about, do strike upon the notion of making some kind of offering to God. Where they got that idea? Don't know. Not told, but we know this. This looks to be perhaps some kind of praise or thanksgiving offering. Perhaps the account of their mother offering some kind of praise to God for her conception and birth inspired them to make an offering. Maybe they said, Mom did that. Mom was saying, you know, that God had done this, so let's give an offering to God. The kind of offering is not really given to us in the text, but they at least had some kind of understanding of what might be acceptable to God. So Abel does something he thinks might be acceptable to God. He has some kind of idea that would be acceptable. Cain, if he knew the same thing Abel did, willfully did not do that. Later, when God comes and confronts him with it and says, you know what's right? Do that instead of what you did. He rejects God's counsel and does his own thing. All right? Abel, by faith, offered an acceptable offering. Cain did not offer an acceptable one, was too stubborn or hard-hearted to offer a better one when he knew what he had made a better offering. Number nine. Though no real account is given about how men lived with or thought of God, we do have an odd entry given to us in Genesis 4:26, when it says that at that time, the birth of Seth's son Enosh, men began to call on the Lord. It implies that prior to that time, men had not been calling on the Lord. Everybody follow where I'm at? So here at 4:26, it says that then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Okay, so that sounds like they hadn't been before. Well, if calling on the name of the Lord is prayer, they hadn't been offering prayer before. If calling on the name of the Lord means making an offering, they hadn't been doing that before. Okay, so something peculiar happened on that particular date. So we call that men began to call on the name of the Lord. By simple calculation of the times given in the scripture, this event was 235 years from the time of Adam's creation. That's 235 years later before they're deciding maybe we ought to call on the name of the Lord. I'm assuming that the recording of time is from Adam's creation. It may have been from the time he was removed from the garden. But I don't think it would be from the first day of creation. Why? Because Adam wasn't there for the first day of creation. He's not there till the sixth day of creation. So I think it has to relate to Adam somewhere or another. The scriptures say that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. Genesis 5:3. Seth was 105 years old when his son Enosh was born in Genesis 5:6. So add those two together. It was around the time of the birth of Enosh that someone took note that men began to call on the name of the Lord. So that's 235 years into this life on earth before people called on the name of the Lord. All right. Now, that's, what, three generations into it? Because you had Adam and Eve, then Seth, and then Enosh. Now, something it doesn't say is that Enosh is the one that started it. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say Seth is the one that started. It says men began to call on the name of the Lord. So whoever that was, whether it's, it may have been Seth and Enosh, it just doesn't say that per se. Okay. Letter B in number two, the scriptures do not tell us who initiated this calling on the name of the Lord. The birth of Enosh only sets a marker for how long it took men alienated from God to attempt to reestablish personal contact with the Lord. Now, they have to be aware that there is a God in order to reestablish contact with him. So that's what I'm saying. It wasn't that they were oblivious of God. They were just living life without him. Because of this much, I think I can say about the change that took place in them by eating that fruit, is God says that they have become like one of us. And that becoming like one of us means that they now are thinking independently. They are not having to learn from God anymore. They have their own mind to think things through independently. They may make horrible decisions, but they made the decision. Everybody follow where I'm coming from? This is something that I think we can say pretty flat-footedly that was going on with them. The scriptures do not tell us what it looked like to call on the name of the Lord. So was there a service? How did someone note that? What was the thing that took place that somebody said, wow, somebody's calling on the name of the Lord? Something took place there. Was that a visible stand up on a rock, say, God help us? I don't know. But whatever it was notable enough that somebody recorded it. Now, this book is being written by Moses. And that's a long number of years from the time this was. Somehow Moses knew that that's the time men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, he doesn't tell us who it was, the first guy that did that. But letter D, the scriptures do not tell us what motivated men to want to call on the name of the Lord. Had they been frightened of, or had they been frightened off after they saw how horrible the first recorded offerings had gone? Let's talk about that first recorded offering. So here's two brothers. They decide they're going to make an offering. So one goes out, kills some critters, or at least we assume he kills some critters. He offers those critters up as sacrifice, and his brother kills him. Okay, this is starting to look like not such a good proposal. Okay, now the other brother who's done the killing now, he offers up grass and watermelons or whatever else it was he offered. He offers those up. And God is so mad at him, he's got him marked. And so did you look at that whole thing and say, you know, that's a bummer. I think we ought to just leave that stuff alone. Whatever it is, that just seems to get everybody mad. That can get you killed. So let's don't do any of that. Was that what had happened? Were they just frightened off by what had happened the first times? Offering things to the Lord might have looked disastrous. Might look like something you didn't want to do. Was it because already things had become violent and people were frightened? How quickly after Cain killed Abel did the rest of society degenerate? How long was it after the rejection from the garden before the sons of God saw the daughters of men and mated with them, creating the violent Nephilim? Remember, God's estimation to Noah was that the whole earth had become full of violence and murder was going on, deceit was going on. It was full of it. Were men already seeing that was what was taking place? Did they already see some Nephilim? Were they already seeing that those Nephilim are deadly? The reports from some of the early writers, non-biblical writers, may I say, were that the Nephilim ate people. They were cannibals. And they were horrible about destroying whole villages of people, just beating everybody up and slaughtering everybody. Was that going on? And did people say, this is terrible? The conditions we're living in are absolutely horrible. And that they decided maybe they better call on the Lord. Number three, was it the prior movement of God that drew men to himself? God's always first. God's always prior. When people come to know the Lord, it's because God has stirred people up to want to seek him. And that's when he meets their need, okay? Was it some movement of God that happened along there? Was it the nature of the image of God within man that wants to be with him so badly they would do anything to make it happen? What was going on? Were people getting more and more alienated? Were they getting further and further away from the garden and further away from life itself that they cried out to God for help? And was it for help? Was this a worship service? What exactly was that first one like? Whatever it was, it had not been done before, and it is beginning here in history. Huh, Chuck? It sure could. It could easily be that. Chuck's statement was, could it be the Spirit that was moving in him? It sure could. We don't know. But something motivated them to want to cry out to the Lord. Now, I think as you see in a few moments, when people are calling out to the Lord, there's usually some distressful situation that's going on, okay? But let's go on a little further. Whatever it was, it had not been done before, and it's beginning here in history. Letter F, a quick look at the way this phrase was used might give us a clue as to what meaning it has. So let's start looking at some of those. Men calling on the name of the Lord. From Genesis 4:26, the next episode in which this phrase is used is in 2 Samuel 22:7. So let's go to 2 Samuel just a minute. 2 Samuel, and we'll go to 22. Yes, it's a long time later, isn't it? Now, we're going to assume that people had been doing it ever since that first episode there. So they've been calling on the name of the Lord. I think we could kind of see that Noah was doing that. I know that we can see that Enoch was doing that because he knew the Lord very well. Let's look back up here, verse 22:1. 2 Samuel 22:1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, now, what situation is he describing for us here? His enemies now are not chasing him anymore. Saul's not chasing him anymore. He has been delivered, okay? So he gives us this prayer. We'll just read down to 7. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you saved me from violence. Now, that's praise and thanksgiving. That's acknowledging what God does and what God is. So verse 4, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. So there's one of the first ones. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. So there's two things I want you to see from this. Number one, the reason he calls upon the Lord is because he's worthy of praise. So he's, first of all, counted God worthy. When you put worthy and the action of acknowledging that together, that's called worth-ship. Or, since THs are hard for us to pronounce, next SHs, you take the TH out, and it is worship. So when you declare the worthiness of someone, that's called worship. Okay? So here, David is worshiping God. So calling upon the Lord is worship. All right. Now, secondly, I want you to look. He says, he's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So he's also a deliverer, right? You see where we're coming from? He's also a deliverer. So, verse 5, when the waves of death surround me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Okay, so does that sound like a stressful situation? It is. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. Wow, okay, I think these are called, Mike, are these the ones that are called parallels? From what we looked at today, these look like parallels. You've got two statements that are similar. They make you stop and think over what's going on there. Now in verse 7, he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Okay, so what do I know about calling upon the name of the Lord? I'm in some kind of trouble. I need him. I'm in bad shape. I need him. So I'm going to call on the Lord. And what do I know is true about him? Why do I call on him? Because he's worthy. He's powerful. He can do this thing. He's worthy to be praised. He not only can do it, he will do it. So I'll call upon him there, all right? So back to our outline here. From Genesis 4:26, the next episode of which this phrase is used is 2 Samuel 22:7, when David had been delivered from all his enemies and the hand of Saul. It is a plea for help in a time of distress. It looks like prayer to me. So I can just simply say that in the Bible, the next prayer, the third kind of prayer we see is a prayer of distress. It's a prayer of delivery. It's a prayer of worship. Somebody has looked God over and decided he really is worthy. And if anybody can deliver them from the position they're in, it's got to be him. So they're going to call on the name of the Lord. Everybody with me on this? So when it says that men began to call on the name of the Lord, I'm assuming that the situation is getting distressful enough that they are declaring, we can't do this by ourselves. We have been living without you now for 235 years. We're done. We want you back involved in our life. We don't make it when we're on our own. Please come back into our life. You're worthy to be praised. We acknowledge you for that, all right? The same prayer is echoed in Psalm 17:6 and Psalm 18:6. You can look them up if you want to, but it simply just says that I called out to the Lord in my distress and he heard me. Okay, I called upon the Lord. The echo of calling out to God in distress is also found in Psalm 116, where the psalmist is pleading with God to deliver his soul. All right, so we're getting these same kind of episodes here. So Psalm 116:4 says, then I called upon the Lord, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Okay, so it is used in Psalm 99:6 to tell Moses and Aaron, the other priests who called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Here it does not mention a distress situation, but it does speak of God hearing them and answering them. Again, this sounds a lot like prayer, doesn't it? Psalm 99:6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So that sounds like you don't have to be in distress. You can be in need of guidance. You can be in need of some kind of help. Calling upon the name of the Lord is the help. That's how you access that help that God wants to give. Letter C. This action is directly tied to salvation as the method used to get God into action in Joel 2:32, Acts 2:21, Romans 10:13. Again, we see that it is an action of prayer or men crying out to God in some kind of a need. Listen to what Joel 2:32 says. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Then Peter, wanting to make sure everybody understood that what was happening on the day of Pentecost when they're asking, how do we get out of this mess, guys? We've made a mess of this thing. We have killed our Messiah. Now you're saying he's resurrected. Now you're saying he's coming back? Man, if he comes back and he knows we're the one that killed him, this is a bad deal. How are we going to get out of this mess? And he said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, in Romans 10:13, when he's wanting everybody to know this, that Whoever confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead shall be saved. Then just two verses later it says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'm recognizing I'm in a distress situation and I call out to the Lord and he saves me. That's what he promised to do. So this calling upon the name of the Lord is to recognize you are in a stressful situation that you need him and he's the only one who can get you out of it. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. But with it, you're including that he is worthy to be receiving your call. He's the only one who can do what's being asked to be done here. All right. Let's pick up here. Letter D in the outline. But it is also tied to worship in a direct contact with God, probably in prayer. Listen to Psalm 116:13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. When I'm taking a cup, I'm taking it to drink it, right? So here's, the Lord has provided salvation for me, and I'll take that cup. I'll drink that cup. Here's the cup of my salvation. When I'm calling upon the name of the Lord that way, I am worshiping him. I'm praising him, okay? 116:17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. That's worship. I'm thanking God for who he is, what he's done. Zephaniah 3:9. Let me see if I can find that one for us here real quick. Then I will restore the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So he's promised that all the peoples of the world are going to be able to speak one language. And with that one language, they're going to praise the Lord. Okay, that's worship. They'll call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, and again, Romans 10:14 says, let's see where that one is, Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So God's goal is I'm sending preachers out to preach the proclamation that Jesus Christ has come, that he's died in their place for their sins, that he's been raised again from the dead, and now you can call upon the name of the Lord. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So when you're calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're acknowledging that he is the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the one that's Lord, and you're worshiping him. 2 Timothy 2:22, where did I have that one? Oh, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So those are people who now know they have been delivered, and they're going to continue to call upon the name of the Lord because he's worthy to be praised. All right. 2 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Okay. So that's recognizing you're calling on the Father. You're calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling on the name of the Lord then is prayer, especially in very distressed situations, and it's worship. It is seeking the Lord's aid and help. It involves a desperate plea for help, but it also applies to people who have realized that Jesus is the Savior and Lord and who have sought to identify with him through worship, prayer, and assembling together for support and mutual calling on God as well as declaring his kingship and the coming of his kingdom soon. This word for call is also a word that means to read, and it means to declare. So when I'm calling on the name of the Lord, I'm declaring that he's the Lord. I'm telling people, here's the one who's worthy to be worshipped and praised. Forget the government, they can't help you. But I can tell you this one, Jesus Christ will help you. Okay? And in 2 Samuel, they were singing these songs. There you go. They were singing these songs declaring this. So they're making praise. Oh, yeah, this is good. This is good. All right. Letter F, did the people of Genesis 4:26 realize how serious the situation without God was becoming and sought his aid to assist them during desperate times? Why did it take so long, 235 years, for them to seek to know God? And though I don't know the answer to that question itself, I can know this. They did. They ultimately did. So when they called upon the name of the Lord, they knew they were in some sort of distressful situation. They knew they needed to be saved, and they knew that the only one who could do it was God, and that he was worthy to be praised. So that when you come on Sunday morning, or when you're gathered here on Wednesday night, or when you're getting up in the first thing in the morning, call upon the name of the Lord, you're acknowledging that God is worthy, that you got to sleep through the night, and that God watched over you in that sleep, and that God saved your soul, even if you, remember that old prayer where you say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, but if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Okay, what's that? There we go. The point was, you're acknowledging that you knew the presence of God was the only thing keeping you alive. And that if you were alive, it was because the Lord was watching over you. And that if you died, the Lord was going to take care of you with him. And if you went beyond that, if you got to live other days, you got to do something else, you acknowledge that the Lord was with you in doing it. Kids, we need to be 24-hour Christians. You know what I'm saying? Many other pagans understand that completely, and they go around with whatever their God is on their mind all the time. And I know most of you sitting in here, you do the same thing. You're offering prayer throughout the day. You're offering counsel throughout the day. If it's little kids, you're telling them, let's pray. Let's see what the Lord would do. Let's ask the Lord's guidance in this thing. Whatever it is you're doing, I know you're doing that. Let's keep doing it. That's calling on the name of the Lord, okay? All right, comments, thoughts? Anybody got anything else before we do something else? Julie. Job is a contemporary of Abraham. So Job and Abraham were alive at the same time. So that's how he fits in that chronology. So you've got Job and Abraham are out here, and you've had to all the flood. Yeah. Wait a minute, it's 8:00. There we go. You've had the flood. You've had Noah. You've had time for the Tower of Babel to take place. You've had all the nations be called out, scattered out, and all over the place. Now you've got Abraham being called to come to the promised land, and Job is living at the same time. And so he's definitely calling on the name of the Lord. So you've got, you know, what's the puzzling thing was people were doing that during that flood period. Noah had to be one of them that was doing that. He knew what to do. When he gets off the ark, he offers 7 clean animals. He's doing things the right way. Why in the world did they turn to the Tower of Babel? Why jump into that kind of idolatry? It's just amazing. Well, we when things go well, we think we can do good without him. We don't need him anymore. And then when they start getting distressful, now we need him. Yep. Exactly. They sound like a 17-year-old boy getting caught on a country road without gas, crying out for God for the what mean things is he doing to me now? You know? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer then. Father, we do cry out to you. We need help. We need it in the biggest way. Father, things are falling apart so fast around us. We acknowledge that it's in large part due to our either lack of prayer, our lack of good testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lack of belief in you. We ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you will inspire your church, revive your church, and give us the power to pray as we ought, to seek your face, to seek answers to things. Father, things are falling apart so quickly, Our economy is already so fragile as it is, having borrowed so much money. We ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you give us wisdom, discernment, understanding, counsel, that you give us the things that we have need of, Father, to be godly people. We seek you. We ask that in Jesus' name, make your presence known among our people. We admit that we have depended upon the arm of flesh to deliver us, to take care of us. It was their responsibility, Father, to do some of the things. But we know it was our responsibility to look to you, for nothing good comes unless you've done it. We give you praise for what you're going to do. Please restore us. Bring us back into a good and proper relationship with you. Bring us to the place where we can be a rescue house for so many people in this area, Father, who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you for what you're going to do as you make Christ known among us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Well, God bless you guys. We'll look to see you on Lord's Day.